Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are beginning chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, the parallel to Psalm 18, David's psalm of praise for his reliability, the sure foundation, the rock that God provides, the sustenance of our faith, the protection from danger and from enemies. He's our rock, he's our refuge, he's our high tower, he's our strength. He gives us a sure foundation for our faith, now as then. How firm a foundation, hymn number 80.
My bosom
Just as David found him to be the rock, the refuge, his defense, so too he is our rock, and he's our safety, the Rock of Ages, 421.
Even when my faith is small, trusting Him, whatever befalls. Trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting Him while life shall last. Trusting Him till earth be past. Till within the jasper wall. Trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly. Trusting as the days go by. Trusting Him, whatever befall. Trusting Jesus, that is all.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this opening passage of 2 Samuel 22 tonight, verses 1 through 7.
And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our rock and our fortress, our shield, our defender, even our Savior. And we pray that you would help us to stand upon the foundation that you have established for us. Help us to trust you in all circumstances. Help us to withstand the fiery darts of the enemy. And help us to praise you, even as David resolved to praise you in the midst of his troubles, in the expectation that you would hear him, that you would answer. We thank you that you hear and answer prayer. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our topic tonight is, In God Will I Trust? And in many aspects, that involves a standing against the authority of man and relying upon the truth that comes only from God. And down through history, that has been a costly price to pay for many Christians. You may have noticed last week that Vladimir Putin, the ruler of Russia, has imposed yet another restriction upon religious liberty in what used to be the Soviet Union. For 70-some years, the communist government of the Soviet Union did everything in its power to stamp out true Christianity. Yes, indeed, they allowed the Russian Orthodox Church to continue, but they did allow it only with regard to having licensed communist card-carrying members occupying the pulpits. And making sure also along the way that they had sufficient numbers of KGB operatives and spies keeping tabs on those who sought to practice open religion in Russia. And after the so-called fall of communism. Everyone hoped that things were turning for the better. There was a degree of openness for a time. And when the rest of the world is in a mad dash towards redefining marriage and redefining the entire foundations of society and culture, it was Vladimir Putin who proclaimed to the world that he would not make such concessions. And again, everyone hailed him as being the moral defender, the defender of the establishment and history. And again, people hoped that Russia had changed. But in recent years, there has been an increasing tendency towards clamping down on the free exercise of religion. Just as in this country, our president believes that we can have freedom of worship, but not freedom of religion. In other words, he desires that we keep our faith restricted to the walls of the church building on the designated day of worship or the day of prayer, and not carry it into the public arena. And it's apparent that Vladimir Putin is of the same mindset. He has banned the open evangelism of sharing one's faith in the public. And that, too, we can suppose is the ultimate objective of those enemies of the freedom of religion in this country. Even some towns, some cities have sought to restrict assembly for religious purposes, even in private homes. But as the world, whether it be so-called democratic, whether it be communist, whether it be Muslim, whatever it be, the Word of God calls upon the people of God to trust in Him. We are assured that as evil men wax worse and worse, and as times grow darker, we need not fear, we need not despair, for Jesus Christ is still on His throne, and He has promised to hear the cry of His people, even as the psalmist David reflects here in this psalm that is placed here in 2 Samuel 22, as well as in its usual place among the 150 psalms. This particular psalm, Psalm 18, is here inserted in the narrative of King David. We've just read of the closing portion of 1 Samuel 21, the summation of those victories over the four giants. And by implication, the necessity of slaying giants in our own lives, resisting the old nature, having victory over the world and the flesh and the devil, and trusting in the Lord's strength, not our own, to have that victory. And this reference here in 2 Samuel 22, just as those four victories over the giants may not have been chronological in the life of David, yet nevertheless they show the importance of relying upon God for victory in our daily struggles. Likewise, this particular psalm, there is some debate as to exactly when it was written, when it was spoken, when it was penned by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the psalmist King David. It says that he spake this song or this psalm in the day that he had victory over his enemies and over Saul. This leads some to believe that it was written as early as the time of the victory over King Saul, when God manifested His strength and His support for His previous anointment of King David to replace King Saul. And yet the insertion here at this position in David's life, in the closing chapters of 2 Samuel, in what is, from all appearances, the closing years of the reign of King David. Nevertheless, we see a significance of the psalm in that it references not just the victory over Saul. That was perhaps his greatest victory. It was a 10-year struggle, a pursuit by a king who falsely accused him of treason, who sought to kill him. And against overwhelming odds, repeatedly, David was delivered by the intervention of Almighty God. And yet we see, even in the description of the victory over the four giants, as well as the triumph over Absalom and the previous victories against innumerable odds, David has had a lifetime of overcoming the odds. He has had a lifetime of depending upon God for intervention, for help, for defense, and for deliverance. And that too should be the experience of every Christian. We may not have our troubles and our struggles and our dangers on the magnitude of King David, and probably thankfully so. But nevertheless, we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. We are engaged in a struggle with the world, and the flesh, and the devil. And though Christ has already won the victory, nevertheless, skirmishes continue. And they will continue through all of our lives, even unto the point of death. We will have those times of doubt. We will have those times of fear. We will have those times of questioning. David acknowledges such even in this passage. Though he is resolved to praise the Lord for his many deliverances, yet even in this passage he expresses times of fear, times of anxiety, times of questioning. Perhaps frustration with the timetable of Almighty God in giving out that retribution to his enemies. Perhaps some doubt caused by a lack of his own faith. And yet, the Lord promises that his grace is sufficient. And he is the author and the finisher of our faith. So we can be assured that even in those times of difficulty, even in those times of danger, we can have victory. This was perhaps written as late as 1020 BC, in the closing years of David, although it may have been earlier. But as with the Psalms, though they may reflect a sentiment, they may reflect an emotion or a truth in the life of Saul or the other psalmists at a given point in their experience of faith, nevertheless they are sound resources for similar experiences in later times. So even if David wrote this psalm at the time of his victory over Saul, even if he had it in his scroll of the inspired scriptures for the remainder of his reign, it's clear that it would have been a firm foundation for him to turn back to rely upon, to reflect upon, for the many ways in which God had repeatedly delivered him from his enemies and given him victory. We see here that he proclaims that God is his rock, his fortress, and his deliverer. And this no doubt does reflect back on his personal experiences, the times in which he fled to the hills, he fled to the rocks, those rocky caves and crevices and difficult points of ascent where his smaller forces were more mobile and the larger army of Saul had great difficulty in pursuing him. A rock implies stability. It's unshakable. It's immovable. And David, thus, is making reference to the fact that in all of his times of danger, in his times of difficulty, in his experiences throughout his life, he was able to stand upon that rock, the sure foundation of faith, and thus not be moved. But he also makes reference to the Lord God as his fortress. It's the same kind of idea which prompted the hymn writer Martin Luther, the great reformer, to write those hymns such as "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And this inspiration of the Holy Spirit brings a memory to David that God's protection, God's defense is as good, no, better than any man-made fortress, than any man-made defenses. Martin Luther again in that hymn says of that mighty fortress, which is our God, it's a bulwark never failing. In the past, men have used great battering rams to knock down the walls of man-made constructions, forts and fortresses. They have assembled earthen ramps to climb the walls. In sheer numbers, they have used ladders to scale mighty walls and thus overrun the city. In some ways, they have used treachery and deceit to sneak into the fortresses and thus bypass the defenses. And yet David knew that God is not such a fallible defense. He is a fortress which is impenetrable. He is a fortress which cannot be overrun. He is a fortress which cannot be beaten. And thus, David acknowledged God as his rock and as his fortress. It was a safe retreat. It was a place where he could go and find safety. But then he also acknowledges that God is his deliverer. And rather than just indicating that God has provided safety and security and a place of retreat, David's acknowledgement of God, the Lord, the Almighty One, as his deliverer makes it a more personal note. He acknowledges that he didn't escape by his own wits. He didn't triumph over superior odds because of his own military genius. No doubt he had some of that. But the reality is that David acknowledged and understood that his successes came not because of his own preparation, not because of his own skill, not because of his own wit, but because of the intervention and the favor of Almighty God. And thus he acknowledges the Lord as his defender. In verse 3, he carries on with that same kind of imagery, the military terminology. He indicates the Lord is his shield. And this was a word which is often used for that breastplate, the armor that covered the chest, that protected the heart. And in acknowledging God as his shield, he also therefore understood that God was the guardian of his heart, of his thoughts. Many people assume that they can simply just go through the rituals of religion, but when they're on their own and they're apart from the worship, they can do whatever they want, they can say whatever they want, and they can think whatever they want. But David knew differently. He had personally experienced the hardships, the troubles, the consequences of going his own way and experiencing the misery and the disappointment and the family troubles and the kingdom troubles that came as a result of doing his own thing and going his own way. But David genuinely repented, and he came back into a reconciled relationship with this God of the Bible. And so too God will do for each of his children who may for a time fall away or turn away. For the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints reminds us that we cannot be forever lost if in fact we are genuinely saved. We are told that we are sealed. We are guaranteed eternal life. None can pluck us out of his hand, and none can pluck his hand out of the Father's hand. So that's a double assurance of security and safety that we need not fear a forfeiture of our salvation if we have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He promises never to leave us nor forsake us. And thus, we can have hope, we can have confidence. He says that he's his refuge, his high tower. Again, those references to places of security, places of safety, defensible places that the enemy cannot touch. And that's a picture of our faith as well. Because though the times look dark, we are told that in such times we shouldn't panic, we shouldn't fear, we shouldn't despair. We need only to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. And thus, the reference to the refuge, the high tower, are clear references that he is our deliverer. But he concludes even this section with a reference, in addition to being the horn of his salvation, receiving the plenty, the blessings, the fruits of the Spirit, all of those present realities of that relationship that we have in Christ. But then he also concludes that he is his Savior. And just as in the previous verse, he concludes on a personal note. It's not just in abstract military language describing the security, the peace, the deliverance, the safety that he has. He's describing a personal relationship with the one who has saved his soul. And that too is an illustration of the relationship that we as Christians have. We're told that he desires to hear from us. He delights to hear our prayers. We call unto him even Abba, Father. And thus, we have confidence, we have boldness in our prayer, that if we pray according to his will, whatever we shall ask in his name, he says, that will I do. And that doesn't give us a blank check to ask for anything and everything that we want. And we don't always get exactly what we pray for, because he knows exactly what we need. He knows what is best. But he works out all things, he grants all things according to his sovereign purpose, and he will ultimately work all things to his glory and to our good. David thus resolves, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. He resolves that in every situation he will call upon the Lord, because it has been his personal experience that he will be delivered. He will be rescued. He will be heard. He will be saved. And that's a confidence that we as Christians can have as well. He notes, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. He knew that the object of his help was not man. He didn't look to men for help or for deliverance. He called upon the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible. And he knew that a key component in prayer, in petitioning for what he needed, and this is a lesson for us as Christians today, a key component in expressing our prayers, our petitions for help and for sustenance and for provision, involves praise. Because he is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. And thus, we must express that even in conjunction with our petitions, our pleas for his help. Thus, David serves as a model prayer warrior for us, that we can learn from his petition, that we can learn from his experience, and thus receive similar results when we call out to the Lord, when we express our needs to him, when we petition the throne of grace, the throne of mercy, for help even in our day. He then expresses some of the emotion which he felt in some of those times of difficulty, some of those times of danger. He speaks of the waves of sorrow. And the floods of the enemy made him afraid. Many times we don't think of Christians being afraid. We don't think of genuine Christians experiencing some of those emotions. And yet even King David, the man after God's own heart, acknowledges in this psalm, which is a reiterization of Psalm 18, he expresses and acknowledges fear of men. Perhaps even fear of devils, because we know that those who are enemies of God are puppets of their father, the devil. And sometimes God uses demonic presence, demonic spirits, demonic person, even the great demonic person himself, the devil himself, to stand against the people of God. In times of danger, in times of difficulty, it is said that Martin Luther once felt such an imminent presence of Satan, even in his room, that he picked up an inkwell and hurled it at what he believed to be the manifestation of the devil in his presence. Many times we attribute things to the devil that probably shouldn't be attributed to him. Many years ago, there was a comedian who got all kinds of laughs by his comic representation of, "The devil made me do it." But indeed, sometimes the devil does seek to make us do things. And this is a reminder to us that Satan is not just a comic little character with a pitchfork and pointy ears or horns. He is a formidable opponent. But on the other hand, he is a defeated foe. He is a limited foe. Scripture says that he is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress portrayed him as a toothless lion. He was on a chain. He had limits to the degree to which he could go. But nevertheless, he was an imposing figure. He was a fearful appearance. Perhaps even that personification of the devil, though, limits the real concern, the real danger that we ought to take as we consider his impact and his influence. He is called the prince of the power of this world. He's called the prince of this age, the god of this age even. And as we see various men, various governments, various institutions standing and defying Almighty God, we need not be surprised that the orchestrator of it all is no doubt none other than Satan himself. He is still alive and well. But again, he knows that his time is short. Even the demons, when Christ was here the first time, they knew that their time was short. And so how much more 2,000 years later does he know that the time is rapidly approaching, when he and his angels and all who follow him will be cast into that everlasting lake of fire. That will make him more vicious and more disruptive, more destructive than ever before. So we need to be on guard. We need to be alert. He tries to manifest himself as an angel of light. He tries to portray himself as a reconciler, as an alternative to this rigid revelation of truth in the Bible. He offers another way, and he'll use the scripture even as he did in the temptations of the Lord. He'll try to use it to his own advantage. And that's even more reason why we as Christians must know the Bible. We must recognize when someone quotes it and someone misquotes it, and thus to be prepared for those times of testing, for those times when he seeks to infiltrate and to question the very foundations of historical Christianity, the very foundations of the church. But again, we have confidence, we have assurance from God himself that it's Jesus Christ who has built his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But David here expresses a sentiment, an emotion, a fear, of anxiety at the waves of sorrow, the flood of the enemies which have risen up against him. And many times we can get discouraged, we can become fearful, we can look at the quality of presidential candidates or lack thereof and despair. And yet God is still in control. We need not fear. He knows what he's doing. And he raises up rulers and puts them down. He will hold them accountable. And thus, we need not lose any sleep over the matter. David acknowledged this anxiety, this fear, because of the flood of enemies. He seemed to be compassed about, the word is used here, compassed about by even the likelihood of death, surrounded on all sides, no way of escape, no way out. And many times we have that same feeling. We look at the way society is going, we look at the way the government is going, we look at the culture around us, and it appears that we're surrounded on all sides. But just as often happened throughout history, when things looked dark, there was that trumpet call. In the Old West, it was the cavalry coming over the hill to the defense of those surrounded wagon trains or the undermanned fort. And against all odds, the cavalry arrived just on time. And we as Christians have the assurance from the Word of God that though times are growing darker, evil men are waxing worse and worse, when it becomes apparent that all is lost, even to prompt many to say that we now live in a post-Christian era, fear not, for the trumpet call will come. The sound will be heard, and Jesus Christ will return in glory and in wrath, and there will be a rescue for the people of God. David says that he called out unto the Lord. He even cried unto God. Not just in audible words calling for help, but he cried. He experienced, or he expressed an agonizing wail. Even as the scripture says, even when we don't know what to ask for, we don't know how to pray, and yet the Spirit of God intercedes, groaning on our behalf, that we might have deliverance, that we might be heard. And he said he heard him from his temple. He heard him from heaven. His ears did hear. And this is a reaffirmation that God is not too busy to hear our prayers. Yes, indeed, there's nearly 8 billion people in this world. And despite the fact that there are likely Christians in every continent, in most nations, in many different languages, God doesn't need translators. He doesn't need wireless signals to reach those areas. He hears his people whenever we call upon his name. And thus, David was reassured. We as Christians can be reassured that the Lord is still able to hear the cry of his people. And we should not be afraid to acknowledge that we sometimes get discouraged, that we sometimes are fearful of the odds against us or the power of the enemy that is stacked against the people of God. We must always remember that Christ has already won the victory, and that he alone remains on his eternal throne. The hymn is 699.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.